Go. In my pocket. Father, we thank you for this time this morning to be able to gather, to be with your people, to spend this time in worship, and to spend this time in your word. Pray that you be with us this morning as we continue to consider some of the issues involving the new covenant, involving your scriptures and how they fit together, and help us to be accurate and to be to show love towards those who disagree with us, and to also become wise in the scriptures and their application to our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I forgot I wore a shirt without a pocket this morning. I'm going to be stuck holding this phone. Because when I set the phone down before, you know, you go to listen later to the recording, you're like, I couldn't hear it this week. Sorry. We'll try to hold it here. So if I'm looking distracted and holding the phone, just don't pay any attention. Okay. We're continuing to look at the arguments of a Reformed Baptist against New Covenant theology. And we are in chapter 3, which he has titled New Covenant Theology and the Abolition of the Old Covenant. And you know, when you first look at that title, you're going to think, well, he's ready to take this one on, man. He doesn't think it got it abolished, right? This chapter has a very different feel than the chapters we have covered so far. How many of you read the chapter? Okay, if your hand's going up, appreciate your honesty, but you guys will not get as much out of it if you don't read ahead of time. This was actually a fairly short chapter. The next one's even shorter yet, which is good. Yeah, this chapter has a very different feel. And I remember this from the first time I read the book. I read chapter 1, I read chapter 2, and I got chapter 3, and I went, what? You know, you're sitting there reading it, and you go, yeah, that's Barcelos. You pick it up and look, did I pick up the wrong book? Throughout the first two chapters, Barcelos seemed to argue almost relentlessly that the Ten Commandments are the moral law of the Old Testament, and that all ten of them are as binding on New Covenant Christians today as they were on the Israelites, you know, in the day Moses gave it, the Old Covenant, right? I mean, that's been his thing all the way through. So it comes as a bit of a surprise, chapter 3, to hear Barcelos say, hearty agreement, must be given when New Covenant theologians argue for the abolition of the Old Covenant. This is clearly, he even uses his clearly word, you know, all the way through it's clearly this is true and clearly that's true. This is clearly the teaching of the Old and New Testaments. The whole law of Moses, as it functioned under the Old Covenant, now notice that little, the emphasis there is his, and that is key. It will be later. But just read it as it is. The whole law of Moses has been abolished, including the Ten Commandments. I look at that and go, seriously? The first time I read it. Okay. Does that surprise you? I mean, those of you who didn't read the chapter and you've been here, you've heard at least what he's covered. Doesn't that kind of surprise you?
So he's talking about function? That's the main...
Yeah. I think when it comes right down to it, it's not what it seems. It's just funny that he did it that way. So I say, what gives? Has Barcelos suddenly changed his mind? Have we been misunderstanding him up to this point? Maybe we should have cut the guy some more slack. We've been hard on the man. He's agreeing with us all along. Oh, man. I don't think Barcelos has changed his mind, nor do I think we've been misunderstanding him. So why does Barcelos almost sound like he's changing his mind in this chapter? He does kind of, doesn't he? Really? I mean, just why? What's going on? Is it really?
He says, like, my exegesis on this is based on, you know, this by D.A. Carson. And I was like, okay, this will be interesting because D.A. Carson doesn't agree with you.
Yeah, was that in this chapter? I thought that was in a later chapter.
I hope it was this chapter.
Was it? Well, okay.
I was reading.
Okay. All right. Well, yeah, because he covers Matthew 5 I think in the next chapter.
Yeah, that's what it, he also covers it.
He touches on it here. I didn't remember him, but yeah, I remember seeing that. I remember thinking, you use D.A. That's exactly the first time I read the book. I thought, you use D.A. Carson? That shows you maybe the wisdom or the sneakiness of Carson's approach. I don't know if I've talked about this in the class. You know, D.A. Carson is squarely in the New Covenant theology camp. He never calls himself a New Covenant theology. Never. D.A. Carson's a Calvinist. He never calls himself a Calvinist. Ever. He clearly is. And I always, sometimes I get aggravated with him. Why don't you just tell him who you are, you know? Well, because it would limit his speaking opportunities. It would limit, I think he sees it as limiting his influence. And there's two schools of thought on that. I tend toward the other side, obviously, because I'm just a radical, but I kind of more than in a James White kind of philosophy, which is like take it or leave it, you know. But there is that school of thought. Billy Graham, I remember when he died recently, those of you who heard Al Mohler's kind of tribute to Billy Graham, one of the things he brought out about Billy Graham is that Billy Graham was, and he took a stand against liberalism in his day, but he would allow, sometimes he would allow the liberals in the Southern Baptist denomination on stage with him. And a lot of the conservatives were bothered by that. Why are you letting those people on? They're the enemy. He goes, no, he said, if we let them on stage, then there are people who will come hear us and we'll have a chance to talk to them. Two schools of thought. And that's kind of what Carson does. So, yeah, Carson's able to get Barcelos to read his commentary and think that... interesting. Very interesting. Well, so why do you think Barcelos sounds like he's changing his mind in this chapter? What's going on here? Well, here's the way I would think about it. Both covenant theologians, and that's what Barcelos is, he's a covenant theologian. Covenant theologians and new covenant theologians, like what we are, recognize that there is both continuity and discontinuity between the old and new covenant. Now, I'm throwing out a theological, I've used these terms in class, but I want to presume too much here. What do I mean when I talk about continuity and discontinuity? I mean, they're English words that we use, but what are we talking about here? Does the screen look blurry to you? Looks blurry to me. Sorry. Maybe it just needs cleaned. I don't know if I can help or not. Anyway, sorry. So what do I mean by continuity versus discontinuity?
Continuity shows continued relationship and continues, and discontinuity
shows us. Yeah. So, I mean, let's just think about some specifics here. We're talking about Old Testament versus New Testament. I know there's other covenants, but those are the major ones, right, that we're pitting against one another or what have you. Those are the ones where we're having our disagreements with Barcelos and so forth. Continuity. Well, we saw when we looked at Ephesians 6, right? Honor your father and your mother. That was true under the law of Moses. That's true in the New Covenant. In fact, any of the, what I have referred to as the, what do I call them, the eternal moral principles or something of that. I've tried to come up with different terms for it. Principles that are right and wrong no matter what covenant you're in, because they are based on the nature of who God is or who we are or how God has created us, in the case of parents and children, for example. Parents are parents and children are children. That doesn't change just because the covenant changes. And so God designed the relationship to be what it is, and if we had five more covenants, which we won't, obviously, but if we did, it would always be right for children to obey their parents. So there's continuity. It's the same. Nothing changed. What about discontinuity? Well, there's discontinuity that we can even agree with Barcelos on. Quite a bit of it, actually. Barcelos is not advocating when we continue to offer animal sacrifices. Barcelos will not condemn you for calling the hogs or eating pork or eating shellfish or what have you, right? he might question your funny looking hats, but he wouldn't criticize. No, just kidding. I always have to get the hog fans. So we agree that there's discontinuity. You have to. Something changed in a major sort of way. And it goes on beyond that. I mean, think about the whole priesthood and the temple and all the dress and all of the... it just goes on and on. There's so much, if you get thinking about it, the nationalism that was wrapped up in the Old Covenant. And just There's so much. And Barcellus would agree with us on every bit of that. So it's continuity, discontinuity. We both recognize there are both things there. But then where we start having our battles is there are some things we want to put in the discontinuity camp, and he wants to put it in the continuity camp. And it really comes down to, there's really three things, honestly. We make a lot of, talk about in general principles, but there's really three things when it comes right down to it. What are they? Keeping a Sabbath day, tithing, and then even Barcellus disagreed with this, if you're Presbyterian, they would see a continuity with circumcision leading to infant baptism. Those are the three big issues where we would disagree with covenant theologians. And like I said, in that case, the covenant theologians are even split on the infant baptism, because Barcellus, being a Baptist, would say, I don't see continuity there. So we have agreements and disagreements about discontinuity and continuity. Covenant theologians tend to emphasize the continuity between the Old and New Covenants, even though they recognize the discontinuity. As New Covenant theologians, we tend to emphasize the discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants, even though we recognize there is some continuity. It's just the way it works. In chapters 1 and 2, Barcellus focused on the continuity between the covenants, and therefore sounded like the New Covenant, the covenant theologian that he is. In this chapter, Barcellus is acknowledging and attempting to deal with areas where he sees discontinuity between the covenants. And this tends to almost make him sound like a New Covenant theologian, because he's focusing on something that we tend to emphasize. But don't be fooled. And I'm not saying he's trying to fool us, don't get me wrong. But don't be fooled. We have already seen, and we'll see again in later chapters, Barcellus still sees far more continuity between the covenants than I believe scriptures teach. That's what it really comes down to. I think in those areas, particularly the three that I named, or in his case, two, I just don't think he has scriptural backing for what he comes up with. I will give Barcellus kudos for at least acknowledging that the scriptures clearly teach there are significant discontinuities between the Old and New Covenant, something that's rather difficult for covenant theologians to acknowledge. They will acknowledge it if you press them, but for the most part, they don't like the camp there. They like to really spend a lot of time emphasizing how much continuity there is. And New Covenant, especially when they're talking to us, it's like the old game of tug of war. If somebody picks up the rope and starts to pull, your natural tendency is to pick up the rope and pull it the other way if you think they're pulling it in the wrong direction, right? So that's when he's talking to New Covenant people, he's going to tend to pull in the direction of continuity. But I'll give him credit that he takes time here to recognize there are discontinuities. But in my opinion, one of the glaring weaknesses in this chapter is that, at this point at least, I think he may do some later to clear things up, but at this point he doesn't give us any details as to what the discontinuity between the Old and New Covenant actually are. He talks about how clear it is that there are those, and they really are there, and he says it several times in several ways. And at one point he even says, not to get bogged down in the details and the difficulties that all entails, but we'll just say right now that there are discontinuities. Well, that's great. What are they? We want to hear about those. And actually, I don't know that he ever talks much about discontinuity. He's just acknowledging at a theoretical level that they're there. And I think it would have been helpful for him to talk about what he recognizes to be discontinuities and why. Like I said, I'm trying to remember the rest of the book because it's been a while since I've read it. I don't remember him spending much time on that. He mostly tends to keep pulling on the rope and the tug-of-war illustration. And that's too bad, because I think in some ways it keeps us from being able to come together if you don't recognize, like at some point, I think he even does it some in this chapter, but he definitely does it later. He ends up calling us antinomians, people who are against, like lawless people, people who believe in New Covenant theology. That's just such an unfair label. But that's their take, because as far as they're concerned, we're not acknowledging certain laws to still continue. But if you would just recognize, well, there's certain laws you don't recognize continue, are you antinomian? You are in those areas, right? Why would you be any different than we are, even though we disagree in these areas? We can understand we have a disagreement here, but why label us with a broad label of antinomian just because we happen to have a disagreement? That's one of the problems I have with with guys like Barcellos who get kind of riled up over New Covenant theology. All right. Well, Barcellos in this chapter examines two biblical texts. There's Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. And by far the majority of time and the majority of argumentation is made in Matthew 5. And that's not surprising, is it? Because as I've taught Matthew 5, 17. In fact, we went even beyond 17 and through 20. I think we went on into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount to some degree and covered all the sayings. You've heard it said, but I say, all that kind of stuff. I told you when I taught that, one of the reasons I was teaching is because that's a passage that's a little bit difficult for us to handle. I think we can handle it, and I think it's good for us to handle it. We want to be balanced. But, you know, when you're dealing, it's kind of like if you're a Calvinist having an argument with an Arminian, you know, John 3:16 isn't your favorite text to go to. Now, we have no problem with John 3:16. It's in Scripture. And the Arminians misused the text. Or even better yet, 1 John, is it 2:2? Not our sin, but the sins of the whole world, you know. And, you know, that's not a text we're going to tend to camp in. That tends to be a difficult text for us to try to explain. I think we can explain it. I think we have to explain it. I think we should explain it. But it becomes sort of the text, the other text, the other camp's going to throw out there, and we're going to keep saying, well, yeah, but it doesn't mean that. That's what Matthew 5 is. So it doesn't surprise me he would camp in chapter 5. Ephesians 2 is not his favorite territory, I don't think. Ephesians 2 is a difficult text for him. And I thought his handling of it was pretty good. He actually was pretty fair with what it means. So we're going to camp in chapter 5 because that's where he camps. So in this discussion of Matthew 5, 17 through 20, he levels a number of criticisms at what he perceives to be the New Covenant theology handling of this text. Now, you'll notice the way I worded that, what he perceives to be. I'm going to give him credit. I really believe he's being honest, and I believe he's honestly trying to address what he sees out there as New Covenant theology. But he said in the very beginning, you may remember this, and I understand this is hard. There is no one monolithic New Covenant theology belief. You got your D.A. Carson crowd over here that won't even call themselves New Covenant theology. There's a whole bunch of them. They have other names. They use progressive covenantalism, I think, is one of them. And that's, you got guys like Wellum, and then you've got the other ones that are, you know, the more radical. Yeah, we're New Covenant theology all the way. And you've got some that are fairly careful, like Fred Zaspel. And you got some that maybe aren't as careful, which Barcellos likes to kind of pick on. So you've got sort of a wide range of people out there preaching the New Covenant theology message. And he can kind of shoot in any direction that he chooses. And, you know, I think he's trying to be fair, but at times when he starts saying, well, New Covenant theology says this, I look at that and go, well, I don't know where you heard that. I don't believe that. And most of the people I read don't believe that, but okay. So, but it's what he perceives. And he has some criticisms. For example, on page 62, a common understanding of this text being Matthew 5, 17 through 20, a common understanding of this text goes like this. Jesus is saying that he will make the law null and void for his people, and is declaring they'll have nothing to do with the Old Testament law of God because he will fulfill and complete it for them. Now that's how he's representing New Covenant theology's take on Matthew 5. Now we taught Matthew 5 in the class. Does that sound like what you heard me teach? Maybe in a cartoonish sort of way, a sort of wild caricature, but not really, right? Does somebody who claims to be New Covenant theology teach that? Probably, maybe. Nobody that I've studied or spent time reading, like D.A. Carson or Zaspel, are two that I particularly like to go to. So, you may recall what what most New Covenant theology authors that I'm familiar with have taught. Yes, Gennard.
I just have a comment about tone. Whether our tone in assuming what the author and his tone is, or his assumption of what our tone is. And I think that when we ask someone to explain what they think we believe,
yeah.
what we think we're saying, and then we hear them say it from a certain perspective that we would be like, well, that's not what I meant.
Or, yeah, yeah.
It's not really fair to what I'm trying to say. It's a good criticism for us.
Yes.
To try and figure out, well, how can I, if that's what your takeaway is from what I'm saying, how can I do a better job in expressing myself in a tone that doesn't convey that, oh, we're just crumpling up the law and throwing it away. Who cares about it anymore?
Right.
That's not the tone at all.
Yeah.
I mean, the work of Christ in fulfilling is such a relief in that our incapabilities was accomplished by the sinless one, right? So I would just say that when we see something like that, and we would say, well, I wouldn't say it exactly that way, but that's what he, that's how he thinks we would say. Maybe there's room for improvement.
Yeah, well, I think, I mean, you make a good point, but I would add to that, the responsibility falls on both sides to be fair and understand the other. And I think particularly if you're going to write a book that tells the whole world, hey, I'm addressing New Covenant theology, it's especially incumbent upon you to, as much as possible, understand it in a way. Here's how I try to hold myself to the standard. I don't know that I always reach it, but I try to achieve the standard of explaining viewpoints I disagree with in a way that if somebody hearing me explain their viewpoint would listen to it and go, boy, that's even better than I would explain my own viewpoint. That is exactly what I believe. If I can explain their view that well and then say, now here's what they believe and I disagree with it, now I have some credibility because I have showed you I understood you. But if I get up there and give a caricature or a sort of a hasty description and you're sitting here listening to me and you feel like, ha, missed me, I have had no impact in our discussion whatsoever. All I have done, in fact, I've had impact, actually. I've had negative impact because now I've convinced you that I'm not listening to you and I don't understand you, right? So, and I, you know, so it would be incumbent upon him to be as fair as possible, to pick the, and James White does this very well, I think, not in New Covenant theology. He doesn't deal with this area too much, but. But and when he addresses opponents, what does he always say, those of you who listen to him? Remember? He tries to address the best the other side can offer. Have you heard him say that? Sure, you can always go out there and pick the weaklings off on the fringe, right? It's easy to pop those guys off. But what have you proven? The guys who hold to the strongest position are going to go, those guys are fringe. We don't even agree with them. Okay? So I put some responsibility on Barcellos for not getting this a little better. I honestly do. And again, I'm not trying to just, you know, flame out the guy, but I'm just thinking I think he should have done a little better job than what he did. Even though I recognize it is confusing to deal with a whole world of different people who believe different things. Well, you may recall that what I taught on this text, and I just want to quickly review. I can't, you know, we spent actually a couple of weeks on it, but I just, and these are all direct quotations from my slides. I could go back and show them to you, or you can look them up. They're all online. I said, number one, Jesus tells that he has not come to set aside the Old Testament scripture as though they are of no value or importance. Now, that sounds a little different, if nothing else, in tone from what Barcellos just described me as believing, right? Now, he's not talking about me. I'm not taking it personal, but I'm just drawing a contrast here. Because I get this idea from D.A. Carson, who he reads. Of course, he doesn't recognize D.A. Carson's New Covenant, so maybe that's the problem. And I get this from Zaspel, who he does read and who he does recognize as New Covenant. I then taught the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures, even the commandments within them, was to point to Jesus as the one who fulfills them. Jesus then takes us through a series of six examples where he shows us how to keep the Old Testament commandments by listening to him and doing what he says. And then in applying his own words, you know, he gives us an introduction. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he talks about, no, not one jot and tittle, one jot and tittle shall pass away until all has been fulfilled and so forth. Well, then he goes on and makes the application of it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, and he quotes the Old Testament. He said, but I say, and he gives different changes. Sometimes he In fact, many cases, he steps up the Old Testament to a higher level. Sometimes he abolishes the Old Covenant law altogether and so forth. So he does all sort and manner of things with the Old Covenant. It's like putty in his hands because he's the author of the Old Covenant and he is the ultimate purpose of the Old Covenant. He gets to decide how all that was supposed to be played out or filled out in the New Covenant. And so we want to listen to Jesus, and we want to listen to Jesus' apostles before we listen to the Old Covenant, because we have later, newer revelation. And it only makes sense that you want to go with that as opposed to the older. So that's what we said, and that's not quite fitting with the caricature as I see it. Does that make sense? Everybody feel like I'm being fair with Barcellos on that? I'm being critical of him, but hopefully I'm being fairly fair in my criticism of him. But I found Barcellos' next critique of New Covenant, because he goes on and gives one critique after another, after another, after another. I found his next critique of New Covenant theology to be very curious, for lack of a better word. Here's what he says. Those of this persuasion, he's talking about New Covenant theology and what they say about Matthew 5. Those of this persuasion, those New Covenant guys, often say, we're not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ.
Yes.
As though Moses and Christ were sworn enemies, this view has many problems. Now, that's a quote. I can't believe he said that. First of all, there's a logical fallacy here. As though Moses and Christ were sworn enemies. So the implication there is if you don't say we're under the law of Moses and under the law of Christ, then you have to say that Moses and Christ were sworn enemies. I mean, that's kind of the implication. He doesn't quite say it that way, but that's sort of what the implication he leaves there, right? Well, there is another alternative. No, I don't believe Moses and Christ are sworn enemies, but no, I don't believe we're under the law of Moses. I believe that Christ fulfills the law of Moses. You see? Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is it reasonable to say that if Christ is at odds with Moses, who gave Moses the law? Sounds like Christ and his father are the ones that are at odds.
Absolutely, yeah. But, yeah, and that's true. But at the same time, we also recognize that God isn't two-faced. And so whatever he gave Moses in some way has to fit together, and it has to be a part and parcel in some way with what came later, though it does change, obviously. And again, even Barcellos acknowledges that. So, I mean, let's just take a place where we agree on discontinuity and apply it to a Barcellos statement. We're not under the law to give animal sacrifices like Moses taught, but Christ fulfills that, so we fulfill that by believing in Christ. That's what we would say, right? That's what Barcellos would say. So Barcellos, are Moses and Christ sworn enemies because he said that? You see, I think you just got a little careless there. You know, when you're aggravated, sometimes things fly out. I'm just guessing. I don't know if he's aggravated, but anyway, there's something even more profoundly problematic about what he does here, though, beyond that. Does the statement that Barcellos criticizes in this point look familiar? Let me read the statement. We're not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. That's in quotes. This view has many problems. Anybody who believes this view believes that Moses and Christ were sworn enemies. Does that statement look familiar? We're not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. Who said that?
I think it's in the Bible somewhere.
Is that in the Bible somewhere? I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 9. To those under the law, i.e. Jews, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law of Moses. This is Paul talking. That I might win some. Those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. I mean, it's an expanded statement, to be sure. But nevertheless, he's saying, I'm not under the law of Moses. I am under the law of Christ. So I'm under God's law in the sense that I'm under Christ's law, not in the sense that I'm under Moses' law. Yeah.
I'm glad you brought this one up because I've had my Bible open here too, 1 Corinthians 15, Jerusalem Council.
Yeah, Acts 15, you mean?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians, but go ahead. I know what you meant.
The discontinuity maybe between Jews and Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted to ask you, is there any discussion about not the New Testament writers believed that Jewish Christians were still at some in some level under the law, but Gentile Christians were not, as Acts 15. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them who abstain from the things polluted by what? And he gives three things there. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So it just appears like he's saying, we're going to hold Jewish Christians to some traditions here, but the Gentiles are not under obligation.
Right.
So any thoughts on that?
Yeah, that, in fact, that's a whole big subject. But and I think Paul actually speaks to it in a way here. I believe, and even though it doesn't say that in Acts 15, particularly doesn't say, now we're just saying this tradition is for the sake of, you know, of the Jews, et cetera, et cetera. I'm filling in the gaps behind the scenes of what I think are going on there. but what I see going on there is a recognition of the realities of living in a society that was dominated by Judaism. It's hard for us to picture that today because Judaism has become such a small, non-influential religion in terms of world. I mean, it's out there, but Christianity has grown so much larger, and we're no longer under the... But they were in an area where Judaism dominated and where traditions have been going on for years and people brought up in a certain way. And so for a Jew to suddenly throw all that off was extremely offensive. It might be the equivalent, try to get us to relate to it, for go over to the Middle East and you witness to a Muslim. It's hard enough for a Muslim to quit participating in the... In fact, they will try to kill him in many countries because he doesn't continue to participate in the Muslim practices of the call to prayer and all that kind of stuff. But you definitely would not encourage a Muslim to go out in public and enjoy a big pork sandwich in everybody's face. It would just be so highly offensive and so unseemly to do that, even though there's absolutely nothing wrong with it in a technical sense. There's nothing wrong with eating pork. But to the Muslims, it would be highly offensive. So that's what I see going on in Acts 15.
So would we say that what the leaders there are making a policy about is that the new norm is that none of us are bound to these things. And especially with the Gentiles, we need to not even introduce it to them. But for the sake of winning the audience, let's hold on to some things to be able to have that ability to share the gospel with them.
Yeah, and I think Paul demonstrates that too in the difference between how he handled Titus and Timothy. There's a lot of discussion to that, you recall.
Yeah.
Timothy had a mixed Jewish background, so he would have been viewed as Jewish. Titus had no Jewish background. It was understandable to the Jews, even though it's always offensive to them to watch Gentiles. It was understandable for them to see Gentiles not go along with the tradition. They never expected them to do that. But somebody who grew up in it, it was hard to deal with for them. And I think there was a recognition of that going on in that policy, which is why they just differentiated between the two in that case, I think. Again, that's me reading. You've asked for an opinion. It doesn't flesh all that in. But if you put it together with passages like this one, I have up on the screen.
But you would agree that what Paul or what the early church there is not saying is that we still expect all Jewish Christians to keep the law.
Not by nature, because I think Paul cleared that up in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10 and places like that, where he talks about the weak believer and strong believer. The weak believers are the Jews. And I think only for the sake of weak believers, not for the sake of duty. And Paul explains all that in those chapters also. Very good question, a very big topic, of course. So, anyhow, Barcellus criticized the statement. It looks an awful lot to me like what Paul said. It's you'd think he would have... I don't know. I just was my jaw dropped when I saw that. But anyways, we move on. Well, then he gives a kind of a shotgun of criticism. I'll just go through and just kind of deal with them one by one. In fact, I may give you a chance to deal with them as long as we have some time here to do it. He goes on to describe the many problems with viewing ourselves as not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. From the standpoint of Matthew chapter 5. Criticism number one, this view cannot stand up to the context of Matthew chapter 5. And he's going to explain that in more detail in a minute. Well, of course, I'm going to argue, since I've taught Matthew chapter 5 in its context, that I believe the New Covenant theology does a better job of dealing with the context of Matthew 5 than his view does. And I'll show that in a minute here as well. Here's the context that he has in mind. You remember, he talks about the law and the prophets in that text. I guess I should have put the text on the screen. We've thrown it up there so many times. I'm assuming if y'all would, if you want to turn to Matthew 5, just so you can be following this. I didn't try to put it up on the screen. You don't have to. If you know it by heart like I do, then don't worry about it. But just in case, if I'm confusing you. In verse 17, the phrase law or the prophets refer to the whole Old Testament. Now, he says this as though this is something we would disagree with. I hear some guineas. In fact, there's a guinea right outside our door. Hey. Those of you may know I have guineas at home. That's not my guinea, though.
Do they smell your guineas?
Huh?
On you? Do they smell your guineas on you?
That may be what the deal is. They're calling our guineas. Anyhow. All right. What do you think about this? Anybody believing in New Covenant theology have a problem with the fact that law and the prophets refer to the whole Old Testament? Maybe I'm just calling a passage out of context and I'm expecting you to come to a conclusion too quickly. I would say I agree. I don't disagree with that. He's kind of saying New Covenant theology people will disagree with that somehow. I don't. I think it's, yeah, I think it's what he's talking about. In verse 18a, the phrase, till heaven and earth pass away, refers to the duration of the whole Old Testament's authority in verse 18b. Now, what do you think about that? Again, I'm asking you to comment on a passage you may not be familiar with off the top of your head. Yeah?
I think there's an assumption being made here that because Christ is saying that I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them.
Yeah.
That it's going back to the whole thing where you're trying to put the law of Christ and the law of Moses at odds with one another.
Uh-huh.
And this is just a continuation of Christ saying, I have not come to abolish them. They will not one iota. I've come to fulfill them.
That's
the important thing, yes. Is the fulfillment. Because we're claiming, no, Christ has fulfilled those, and therefore we're not under that in the way that you think we are. But he continues to come back to us and say, no, they're at odds with one another. And therefore, if he's saying, "You do not, I have not come to abolish them," then we're still under it. So he's... There's an assumption, I think, being made here that shifts it into a different conclusion or a different context than what is supposed to be there.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. Steve, were you going to say something on that? Or?
Oh, I was trying to read the verse. I think I would say I agree with that, but I can't remember what's after the dot, dot, dot. But
yeah, that's why I said turn to it if you're not...
The authority of the Old Testament...
Well, let me put the verse up there. I do put this much of the verse up there. I'm going to argue that Matthew 5:18 is not talking about the duration of the Old Testament's authority. It says, here's what it says, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Meaning, in the context, that every bit of what the law pointed to will be fulfilled or accomplished by Christ. So it's not saying the law continues to have authority in every area. For the law to have authority in every area would mean we have to offer animal sacrifices. Even Barcellus doesn't agree with that. So he does want to see the law to have authority to tell us we need to keep the Sabbath. Okay, so again, we have those differences. But the reality is, they have as many difficulties with this text as we do. I pointed that out when I taught this. And he's not dealing with his difficulty. He's thinking, I've got this thing in the bag. It says the authority continues, and in those areas that I want to argue with you guys, that's convenient for me, basically. I mean, he's not going to put it like that, but I think he's missing the context. So he says up above, this view can't stand up to the context. I don't think his view is standing up to the context right now. He has to change the wording to make it fit his idea. And I don't think I have to change the wording. I can go with the wording just the way it is. So who's taking it more in context? I would say I am. Of course, he would say he is, I guess. But you know, that's how I would show that. Does that make sense?
I also noticed in going back to this whole paragraph, you just put up the very last where he said about going back to the sworn enemy thing.
Yeah.
And when you read the whole paragraph, that to me that was totally different what he was saying than what you just did this little thing and made it sound absurd that he was saying there were sworn enemies. But when you take in that whole paragraph, a bigger problem of the view is bigger than that little sentence view.
Sure. Yeah, and there are other things he says as well.
Yeah.
But I picked out the ones that, to me, I found most flagrantly in error. Some of the other things, I can see why he says what he says. We have a known disagreement.
It just didn't look like he was saying quite what it looked like he was, when I read it in that, and when I read it here, it seemed different.
What was different?
His message seemed different to me.
So what was different? Because he does say sworn enemies, right?
I mean, yes, but he was just saying those of this persuasion often say, and he's just referring to another, I don't know, it made a difference when I read it, the big picture.
Yeah, I mean, one of the problems...
It didn't look quite as kooky when you read it in his, I mean, you know.
Okay, well, I mean, again, I'm not trying to misrepresent him, and one of the problems I have is I can't read the whole text to you because for the sake of time, I have to try to boil it down to what I think are the critical arguments, and I can always be, at that point, accused of maybe misrepresenting him. That's one of the reasons why you all have the text so you can look at it for yourselves, and if you think if there's something I need to add about what he's saying to be fair to him, I'll be happy to let you add that, or if anybody else wants to add it. I mean, I'm not trying to misrepresent him. I think he does view us as pitting those two against each other. I don't think that's kooky per se, other than the fact that I just don't think he's right. Do you want to add anything that it would add light to what he's saying?
It's just on page 62, that whole paragraph.
Sure, yeah.
But, if somebody wants to read it later, it just, we put up the end.
Yeah, okay.
The whole paragraph made more sense.
All right. No, I mean, it's hard to be, to narrow in on certain things that are critical and just leave other things out without being accused of, you left this out, Well, okay, yeah, I did. I left a lot of things out. But at least you get to read it in their context and come to your own conclusions about that. Okay. He said, second, this view assumes a theory of the postponement of the kingdom of Christ that is explicitly disproved by the rest of the New Testament. Now, you may not even know what he's talking about here. In fact, his next statement clears it up a little bit. I just say my view doesn't assume such a theory. He says, Christ's kingdom was inaugurated at his first coming, and all Christians have been placed into it. Apparently, there are those, I don't know of anybody in the New Covenant persuasion particularly who believe this, but apparently there are those who think that Christ's kingdom hasn't started yet. I know dispensationalists do that. They say the kingdom doesn't start until the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and all that stuff that Christ says is only applicable to the millennium, so we don't have to pay any attention to it. And not all dispensationalists, the progressive dispensationalists don't say that, but... There are dispensationalists who teach that. I was taught that one time by some dispensationalists. But that's not New Covenant theology. I don't know why he branded us with that. I agree with his statement. Yeah, we're in Christ's kingdom now. So that didn't really apply. Third, this view cannot adequately deal with the pro-law statements of the New Testament. New Covenant theology can't deal with pro-law statements. There are statements in the New Testament that are pro-law. Pro-law meaning the law is good and holy and right, like Romans 7, like some of the passages we covered last week. 1 Timothy, the right use of the law, etc. And he's saying our theology can't deal with that. Well, I understand he doesn't think we can deal with that, but I have no problem with pro-law statements of the New Testament. The law is good and perfect at doing what God designed it to do. But we disagree over what God designed it to do is what it amounts to. I think God designed it for the Jews and to point to Christ. He thinks, yes, he designed it for the Jews and to point to Christ, but also to still have authority over us, at least part of it, at least the Ten Commandments part. Fourth, this view cannot justify capital punishment as a duty of a civil magistrate. This came out of left field for me. I don't know. Let's try to figure out why he put that in there. I mean, even if our view didn't justify capital punishment, which I don't have a problem with that at all, but even if it didn't, if it doesn't, it doesn't. There's nothing that says capital punishment is a given that must be in place, above all things. But I happen to believe Romans 13 speaks to the duty of a civil magistrate to carry out capital punishment. He doesn't carry the sword in vain, it says. That's capital punishment. I don't know. I don't understand where you're coming from on that one. Fifth, this view cannot adequately explain 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. You're all familiar with this verse. All scriptures God breathed out, it's breathed out by God. And I memorize the text. I'm reading what I memorize instead of what I see. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So he's saying that New Covenant theology has to ignore that passage. Is that true? Because New Covenant theology doesn't recognize... Okay, here's what he's thinking. He's writing to Timothy. And he's talking about how Timothy was raised on the scriptures. This is the context. What were the scriptures that Timothy was raised on? The Old Testament. So, a lot of people say, so when he says all scripture, he's really talking about the Old Testament. I would actually say, no, he's talking about all scripture. Yes, when Timothy was growing up, that's all that existed was the Old Testament. And at the time he's writing this, that's for the most part what exists, although the new is being written at that point. 2 Timothy is pretty late in the game. There were a lot of Paul's letters and so forth were written. They weren't as widely circulated yet, but they were around. Nevertheless, even if you want to say scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. That's part of what he's doing, because he said, see, just talk to him in the context about Timothy, and he used the Old Testament. So I could even say the Old Testament is breathed out by God and profitable for testing, for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, all that. Now, just because I don't believe we're under the law of Moses that we have to, you know, keep a Sabbath day or something like that, doesn't mean I don't think it's profitable, because there are other things like obeying your parents, or there's the whole history of where we came from and who God is and who man is and how Jesus came here and how, you know, there's so much that we definitely need the Old Testament for. Well, nobody's throwing out the Old Testament. So I think it's a caricature of our view. To represent us that way. So again, I have no problem affirming that the Old Testament scriptures are profitable for doing all things that this verse affirms. I don't think anybody here would. I mean, we teach from the Old Testament and so forth. You have to teach, you have to handle it carefully. And even, again, Barcellos doesn't believe, I keep beating on this, but Barcellos doesn't believe we should offer animal sacrifices. So does that mean he just throws out the Old Testament? He doesn't think they're profitable? No, because he believes other parts, just like we do. We just differ on some things. That's all. All right. Well, that brings us to the end. And I want to say, first of all, read chapter 4, which is a very short chapter, before we meet again in 4 weeks. I think many of you know, but maybe not all of you know, that I'm getting ready to go on a vacation to visit my son and daughter-in-law over in Lebanon. We're going to go over and see them, and then Jason's going to take us on a whirlwind tour of his favorite places in Europe. He spent some time in Europe, and he has some places over there he wants to show us. He wants to show us where he lived in Germany. He wants us to meet his host family that were so kind to him when he lived there, and so on. So anyways, and we're going to see their ministry and what they're doing over in Beirut. It's going to be a great time. I'm a little nervous about it, because I'm not a big traveler, as most of you know. This is a huge thing for me to do this trip. Actually a little bit scared to death, but that's all right. And I'll miss you all, and I will miss a lot of things about not being here. But that's okay. I'm looking forward to getting with my son and daughter-in-law, and I'm sure we're going to have a great time. So, in the meantime, Stephen will be filling in as teacher for the next 3 weeks. We've talked about it. And Stephen, why don't you kind of give everybody a heads up on what, if you want to. Or
yeah, so actually, as I was reading the chapter, I thought it was good timing, because we're going to deal with this third point that he makes. This view cannot adequately deal with the pro-law statements of the New Testament. We're actually going to talk about specifically the Apostle Paul, how he uses the Old Testament law in the New Testament. So we'll be seeing some of those pro-law statements, and also some that may look like anti-law, and
yeah,
deal with like what is he doing here, and then whatever he uses the law. And so there'll be retreading some ground, but when he uses the law, what is he doing here, and what are the implications of that? So we'll spend at least a couple weeks on that, and we may do 1 week of kind of Q&A and summary.
Okay.
What we've covered so far.
Sounds good. That's a huge topic and a great one. And the best of theologians have struggled over it, honestly. In fact, that's at the heart of a lot of the debates between New Covenant theology and Covenant theology and all that. That Paul sometimes seems to say wonderful things about the law, and other times he says real negative things about the law. How does the same guy say the same, say two different things? And Paul's not out of his mind. He does, you know, it all fits together. That's, I assume, what you're going to try to cover. So that's great. I hope y'all will continue to...
We're not going to continue...
Because there's a whole lot in chapter 3 we didn't cover, so I didn't know.
Oh, okay.
Are we not going to finish?
We can talk about that. We'll probably do a Q&A first. And so if you guys have questions from chapter 3, then I'll make sure I'm prepared to talk about that. I thought it was a fascinating chapter.
If that does not get covered to your satisfaction when I get back, the other chapter is a short chapter that we're looking at. Mm-hmm. I will be glad to open class and let you... So, I mean, I tried to cover, again, I have to pick and choose. I tried to pretty much cover what I thought was the panorama. I didn't say much about what he said on the second passage, the Ephesians 2 passage, because I pretty much agree with him on what he came down to on that, so... I'm tending to pick things where we disagree, not just to pick a fight, but there's no point saying, yeah, we agree. I showed some things we disagree. Okay. I mean, we agree, excuse me. But anyhow, if you think I've left out some significant things, which sounds like you do think that, why don't you...
Well, I mean, I hadn't read it, so I was just trying to...
Yeah, okay.
The program,
that's fine.
And then I noticed we stopped, and there was a whole lot more of the chapters.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I skipped tons of stuff. Otherwise, we'd never get done. We'd spend 5 weeks every class on a chapter, and you guys would get so bored, you'd go home. So, but if you feel like I left out something significant that should have been talked about, I'm not deliberately skipping anything significant that I know of, but I'm not infallible, so I welcome you to bring those to us, and we'll go through them. I'll just answer off the cuff, because I don't know what you'll bring, but that's fine. All right. Well, I'll see you all in 4 weeks. It's a long time. Father, thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for this class and for their inquisitive spirit, for their desire to know and to learn, and for the back and forth, the atmosphere that we can have here where we can agree, disagree, we can discuss things in a very open format, in a very open way. I think that's honoring to you that we do that, and I pray that we continue to be able to do that, and pray that we can be fair with those that we are critiquing us of. Attempted to be, though I know I'm not always perfectly able to do that. So help me to be fair in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.